Father, we come before you in the name of Jesus. And Lord, again, we ask you, Holy Spirit, why do you want us to know Habakkuk 3? Why do you want us to know this information? Why should we study it? Why should we tell this to people, sing it to people, communicate it through social media? Why do you want us to know this? And why do you want us to share it? We ask you again to tell us. In Jesus' name, amen, amen. Well, the book of Habakkuk is a very short book, as you know. It's only 3 chapters. Now, Habakkuk is ministering in the same time frame as Jeremiah, Daniel, and Ezekiel, and Zephaniah, and Habakkuk. Those 5 prophets are preparing Israel for the Babylonian invasion and the destruction of Jerusalem in 586 B.C. These 5 are prophesying into that, warning Israel and preparing Israel how to respond and prophetic understanding of where it's going. And so these 5 are operating together in a very a close time frame with one another. Not exactly the exact dates, every one of them, but in that same generation. And so I just want you to contextualize Habakkuk with Jeremiah, with Daniel, with Ezekiel, and next week with Zephaniah as well. Now, what's going on in Habakkuk is that it's a story. It's kind of a prophetic journal. Habakkuk is, he asked the Lord, he's in a dialogue with the Lord throughout the 3 chapters. And then he gives a report of the dialogue. And what happens in chapter 1, he asks the Lord 3 questions. And the Lord gives him 3 responses. And we're going to look at that. We're not going to cover it in great detail. I just wanted you to get the feel of it. And Habakkuk is really perplexed by the answers because he starts off with 3 complaints. God, I love you, but I don't get it. I'm a little upset by what's happening here. And then the Lord answered him and shocked him. And then he had a transforming process to where he came to a place where he moved from complaining, and I mean, but as a man of God, that I don't mean in the negative sense of just, oh God, cynical, but going, I am perplexed and confused. But he ended up trusting in the Lord's leadership in the midst of great crisis, and that's the journey that the Holy Spirit wants the Lord's people in focus tonight. His end-time messengers, to go through that journey, to ask those questions, to hear God's responses, and to end up shifting from complaining and perplexity to, oh, I get it, and I trust your leadership, even though all kinds of horrible things are happening in front of me. I trust your leadership. He ends in chapter 3, verse 18. That's like the high point of the book. He goes, I get it. I'm not complaining. I rejoice in you. I trust you. It all connects to me now. It's a wonderful plan. I know where this is going. Let's look at Roman numeral 2, the context of Habakkuk 3. Habakkuk 3 is the end time prophecy part of the conversation. Habakkuk chapter 3. But we have to understand, and I got to do this really quick, the 3 questions and God's 3, the divine responses, because the chapter 3 makes a lot more sense if you see the anguish he was going through. And when I say he was complaining, I'm not talking about a cynical spirit, but God, why are you judging in this way? And why are you using a wicked nation as a vessel to judge your people? That doesn't make sense to me. They're worse than we are. Why are you doing that? And the Lord says, trust me, Habakkuk. I know what I'm doing. And I want you to trust my leadership. Well, let's go ahead and just read this in paragraph A. Instead of reading the text, the things I wrote, let's just look at the verse. He starts in verse 2, question number 1. And he's complaining, how long, God, are you going to let sin and violence and injustice continue in Judah, in my nation, a nation of covenant people? So his first complaint is, Lord, you should have been dealing with our nation more directly by now. So he starts off verse 2, chapter 1. How long shall I continue in my prayer meetings and cry out? How long will you not hear me Why don't you do something to the escalating sin in my nation and in the capital? And then question number two is in verse 3. Why are you making me see this trouble? And what he means sees it, to see it, he doesn't just mean observe it on the nightly news. He means, why is it touching my life? I'm a covenant believer. I'm walking with you. I'm a prophet. I'm all in. Why is this affecting my life, these sinful people around me? I don't understand it. He goes on and describes it in our, in the capital, Jerusalem, the capital of the nation and the nation itself of Judah. There, the people plunder. They do violence. The way they treat each other, it's unsafe in the streets. It seems like there's no justice. What is going on? And so that's his second question. Why are you allowing this to impact my life in such a personal way? Because I'm one of your covenant servant prophets. When the Lord gives his first answer here in verse 5, he says, first, God's first divine response, he goes, here's what I want you to do. I want you to pause for a moment. Look around the nations. Be an anointed observer on what's happening in the nations. Look at the nations with that spirit of revelation through my eyes and see what I see, and I'm going to help you see it. What I want you to do is I want you to watch. So this is the first divine response. Look and watch, be an anointed observer, what's really happening. Get connected with my storyline, with what I'm doing. Because if you only see the negative, me breaking in a judgment, but you don't really grasp what's happening, you'll end up in complaints. You'll end up in confusion and fear. He says, look, he goes, but I want to warn you, be brave. Verse 5. You're going to be utterly astounded. It's going to blow you away, and you're not going to like what I'm about to tell you. But I am speaking from the wisdom of eternity, and I'm looking at the big picture of my people, Israel and Judah. He says, I'm going to work a work in your days. Okay, now just grab that phrase, I'm going to work a work. Because when we get to chapter 3, he's going to pray that God's work be revived and released. Well, let's look at the work. He goes, I'm going to do a work, and I'm going to do it in your days. And that's why it's that phrase, in your days, why we believe that Habakkuk is in that time frame and generation where these negative things happen, the Babylonian invasion of Jerusalem. I mean, the big date's 586. The city was destroyed. The temple was burned. It utterly devastated the capital of the nation, Jerusalem. He goes, you're going to be utterly astounded, and you're going to see that I'm doing this work. It's me doing this work. And astounded doesn't mean you're going to go just wow. There's a wow that's coming later, but at first it's a, oh, no, like what? So the astounding has a negative, and then it ends up with awe and wonder when he understands the whole thing. He goes, matter of fact, it's going to be so astounding. I'm still in verse 5 at the end. You won't even believe it, though I tell it to you prophetically. And he has a vision and he sees it. He goes, you still won't believe it when I tell it to you. And so as a messenger of the Lord, I go, okay, that sounds like me and us, okay? It's not automatic to believe it and grasp it. At first, it kind of bounces off our brain and we go like, what? And that's okay because that's how this prophet started. You won't believe it though I tell you. He goes, here's my second response. I'm going to raise up the Chaldeans, which is the Babylonians. I'm going to raise up. And he goes, the Babylonians? That's kind of like raising up Adolf Hitler in Europe. What are you talking? The Babylonians were an evil nation. He goes, No, Lord. No, let's go back to the first question. Why are you letting sin emerge and escalate in my country and in the capital city? And he says, well, watch the nations. That's response number one God gives them. Response two, I want to tell you real clear, I'm going to raise up the Babylonians, and I'll tell you straight, they're terrible and they're dreadful, and I know it. So you don't have to inform me. I get it more than you get it, Habakkuk. He says, and they're going to come after you. That's the implication of verse 9, with violence. They come after the nations with terrible violence. But I'm going to raise them up. Again, how offensive is this? He goes, and one of their primary characteristics, they, when they bring violence to a nation, they take the people away into captivity. They enslave them. Jerusalem is going to have violence and captivity in their future because I'm going to purify and discipline Jerusalem to get Jerusalem ready for glory beyond anything they can imagine. So far, Habakkuk's going, ugh. This is intense. Beloved, this is a very similar storyline to the end of the age, and that's why this prophecy is so critical. He goes, verse 12, he goes, I want you to know, Habakkuk, I have appointed them, meaning I have commissioned them, I've raised them up, I've empowered them to judge your city and nation. I have appointed them. I've done this. Again, I've said this over the last 18 months. One of the most offensive doctrines and truths in the prophetic scripture and in salvation history is that God raises up evil men to discipline his people and nations. I don't like this in my natural mind. But I want to be like Habakkuk. I want to shift over to saying, Lord, I trust your leadership. Again, that's where he ends, chapter 3:18. We'll get there in a few minutes, where he rejoices in the Lord and says, I trust your leadership. I'm going to drop the complaints. I see it far more clearly. He goes, verse 12, I've not only appointed them for judgment. He says it the same thing in a different way. I've appointed them to correct Judah. So you want to know why I'm not visiting Judah? I'm going to. I'm in the middle of a plan right now. But it's a multi-decade plan. It's a plan that takes place over 50 to 100 years. I'm working on it, but I am going to take care of Judah. And then he, verse 13, he asks his third question. His third question is, Lord, you are of pure eyes. You can't behold evil. You can't look on wickedness. Why are you holding your tongue when the wicked Babylonians are going to devour? Yeah, we're bad, but we're not as bad as them. Again, this is going to be a crisis question, not just in the body of Christ, in the nations. Of course, unbelievers won't be as attuned to it, but the prophetic messengers have got to say the message of the prophets, and this is part of it. And again, I look at Habakkuk, and I thought, man, this is intense. Now, when he says in verse 13, why do you look upon the wickedness? Why do you look at, in other words, why are you raising, to look on them doesn't mean you glance at them and notice. God notices everything. To look on them means, why are you raising them up as an instrument of kingdom purposes? And why would you take a more wicked nation to discipline us? I mean, we're bad, but they're really bad. And the Lord says, well, I'm going to judge them in a few moments. And down the road, and that's the third divine response, and we don't get to that till chapter 2. Verse 16 is in one sentence. He goes, I'm going to pour the cup of wrath on them. And so don't think I've overlooked their wickedness because I'm going to use them. I'm going to hold them fully accountable to it. Okay, let's look at paragraph B. So what happens is that verse 1, because the Lord told him, remember chapter 1, verse 5, he said, look at the nations and watch. So in paragraph B, verse 1, he goes, okay, I'll watch. I'll do it. I will enter into a very intentional setting of my heart to grasp it. I want to watch. So he goes in verse 1, I will stand my watch. And that's a prayer posture. But it's more than a prayer posture. It's cultivating the anointed understanding, being an anointed observer of political events. And what I mean by being an anointed observer, I mean, you just can't make yourself anointed, but we can feed our mind with the word, and we can feed our spirit with communion with God, the Mary of Bethany thing we're talking about. And in doing that, we prepare ourselves. That's called watching. So we're watching the word, we're watching society, and we're watching our heart responses. All of those are combined together in this verse 1. I will stand my watch. Okay, I'm in this posture, and I'm going to be in this posture for a while, Lord, and who knows how long. And here's what I'm going to do. This is, we want to imitate this. We want to be in the watch. Of course, that's what you're here tonight for. This is part of watching, searching the word out. But another part is your spirit in communion with God and being informed is what the scripture says about what's happening. He goes, and when I answer, and I want to see what you're going to tell me, because I've given you three complaints. Why are you letting Judah get away with so much sin? Why are you making me experience the pressure of it? And why on earth are you using the Babylonians? Those were his three questions. He goes, I'm going to, verse 1, I'm going to see what you're going to tell me. So this watching isn't like a two-hour, one prayer watch and it's over. This is a lifestyle because I want to see what God will say when he corrects my three complaints. He goes, I'm here to be corrected because I love you. I trust you more than I trust me, but I have real questions. I'm really troubled, Lord. Again, it's a genuine, sincere complaint, not a spirit of cynicism. And so the Lord says, I'm going to correct you. And so what happens in verse 3, he has a vision. Now, we don't see the vision till chapter 3. So he doesn't stop and say, and I had a vision. We find that out when we read chapter 3. But the Lord says, here's what I want you to do. He goes, I want you to take this vision. I want you to write it. I want you to communicate it plainly to others. I want you to write the vision on tablets. He did. That's the book of Habakkuk. That's what we have. He wrote the vision. He took responsibility to write it down, because writing it's important, actually. To actually say it and write it is more than just to think it and understand it. That's one of the reasons why we want writing, we want dialogue, because more happens when we actually engage and have to say it specifically. Because then, like I find, even as I'm doing this, I'm not as clear as I thought when I have to write it and say it. And so part of this is transforming his understanding, and the other part is a pastoral grace that God wants others brought into the conversation with God that Habakkuk's in, because it's a redemptive conversation. He goes, now I want you to write it on tablets, and again, that's he did, the book of Habakkuk. Now, this verse is used a lot for, you know, 7 successful principles for business. It is right. You know, write the vision, make it plain so everybody can run with it. That's good. That's a good business principle. But in context, he's talking about getting the prophetic word clear and making it clear to others so that others can run. They can enter in the dialogue, the redemptive grace dialogue with God, not the complaint, fear, offended dialogue. He wants to shift others out. Because it's not enough for me to get clear or you to get clear. God wants millions of them to get clear because he loves them as much as he loves you and me. And so as a shepherd, I go, this verse really impacts me. I go, okay, we're going to do seabets then. We're going to do this thing. Oh, okay, let's do it. So that others can run and enter into their dialogue. He says, but be warned this, verse 3, the vision, the fullness of it, you're going to see some of it in your day. Remember chapter 1, verse 5. He says, you'll see it in your day, part of this work. You'll see it in your own eyes. But much of the vision, the fullness of it, not the partial fulfillment that he saw in his day, he says, is yet for an appointed time down the road. But at the end, it will speak. It will be relevant, it's the idea. It will answer the cry of the heart of the people at the end. To speak meanings, it will be God's grace to bring clarity to many, many people. Now it says at the end it will speak. I like the NIV. It says it speaks of the end. And I believe that that's the intent of what's up. Because chapter 3, though it has some partial fulfillment in Habakkuk's day, it's mostly about the end. And this vision speaks to our heart, and it makes sense, so we're not captured by fear and offense and deception, but we have confidence and peace, and we're moving forward in the Lord. He says, let me say again to you, verse 3, it's appointed, but it goes at the end of verse 3, it's going to tarry. He goes, I want you to know, you'll see some of it, but there's a long-term dimension, and I want you to wait. I want you to wait for the part you see in your generation, but I want you, when you write this, others to know there's a waiting that's going to be necessary, but I want to assure you of this, it's going to come. It's going to come. The vision's going to come. And you think, oh, that's cool. We wait. But you're going to find out in a little while, in chapter 3, he's waiting for God to raise up the Babylonians to destroy the capital city of his nation, where he lives, and to take people to captivity. And he's waiting then for God to destroy that evil nation. And then he's waiting for God to release the fullness of his salvation purposes back on his own nation and his own people. So there's a long process of waiting. He's going to see a little bit of it in his day. But he says, I want you to know it's surely going to come. Now, when we say it's surely going to come, we go, glory to God, because we're thinking only of the glory. But the discipline from the Babylonians is surely coming to your nation and to your capital city, and it's going to be devastating. So this waiting isn't just Shundai Mahundai. This waiting is like, wait, these judgments, because it's not only judgment on the Antichrist, the Lord's going to discipline his end-time church on a global level. And a lot of folks are waiting for the great revival. That's real popular. Not so many are thinking about the judgment on wickedness. We kind of shy away from that. And almost nobody is thinking about what Habakkuk was waiting for, God's redemptive discipline on his own people. And that's like, wait, that's what Revelation 2 and 3 is about. When Jesus spoke to the seven churches, he says, I'm going to give you the glory plan, but I'm going to tell you the cleanup plan too. And it's surely going to come. And so I've heard guys preach on this. It will surely come. Everybody shouts like, oh, they haven't read the book. I mean, yeah, because the glory comes a step or two after the purity and the cleanup. But it surely is coming. And Habakkuk was waiting for it all of his days. Then he goes on, and I love this. He goes, I want you to know the earth. It's going to have global eschatological implications. The glory of God will fill the earth. Now, all the prophets are clear that when the glory of God, that's the millennial kingdom, when it fills the whole earth, the epicenter is Jerusalem, the city that's going to be disciplined by the Babylonians. Jerusalem is forever the epicenter of the glory expansion of the kingdom in the millennium. So when he says the earth's going to be filled with the glory, that means really clear, and Jerusalem will have more glory than any others. That's clearly, that's something that all the prophets understood, that message. So this would have been personal for his own city, Jerusalem, but it's eschatological because it's not just his city. It's going to have global end-time implications when the Lord's glory is released. And he goes, verse 16, he goes, but I do want you to know, God is going to judge the wicked kingdom of Babylon. They're not going to get away with what they're doing. And so he liked that God would stop the more wicked nation. He liked his nation becoming purified, but could you think of a softer way to purify us? Then again, when you think Babylon, think of Nazi Germany. Think of that kind of evil. Think of an evil empire that brings violence and then takes people into captivity. And there's many empires you could mention, but that's just so clear in people's minds. He goes, when it's all said and done, as this process unfolds, verse 20, he goes, I want you to know, you're going to get troubled a few times, and my people will, but God is sitting on his throne in total control in heaven in his temple. He isn't missing anything. That's an assurance statement that God is in control. He's on the throne in his temple. But here it is again, the earth. There's eschatological global dimensions. The earth is going to be silenced and stunned because they're not thinking this is going to happen. And it's going to take the wind out of a lot of folks in a real negative way. But a lot of others, 100 million believers, we're believing in the great harvest, they're going to be awestruck with God, but they're going to have that process of, this is really real. When you read the book of Revelation and you really buy it, you're silenced by what's going to happen if you take it literally and seriously. Matter of fact, not just only the earth is silenced, in Revelation 8, all of heaven is silent for a half hour. It's that intense in a negative way, and that remarkable in a glorious, awesome way as well. So let's look at top of page 2. The main exhortation of the book is to trust the Lord to make that shift from the sincere biblical theological complaint. Again, it's not cynical spirit. It's like, I'm genuinely troubled. I'm hurting over this. And so that there was goodness in that. And so you don't look at Habakkuk and say, how dare you? This is a process that more and more believers will enter into when they grasp the reality of what's coming in the days ahead. But the Lord's work, he's going to come to the place of trusting it. Because if we trust his leadership, and that's what Jesus says all the time in the end time passages, watch and pray, watch and pray. Being an anointed observer of what's happening, have a vibrant spirit thriving in God, and be grounded in what the Bible says the narrative is. Watch. Watch what's happening from the biblical point of view. Have your spirit thriving, and you'll be prepared for what the Lord's going to do. And again, the Lord's work, he said, remember chapter 1, verse 5, I will work a work in your day. It will begin in your day. It won't come to completion until the Lord returns. Now, paragraph D, I don't want you to miss it when we get to chapter 3, verse 6. It's a simple little phrase and we could miss it. The Lord tells Habakkuk that his ways are everlasting. And that's a very profound statement. Don't miss that when we get there. Because what he's saying is God never changes. And the implication is God's going to use the same pattern, not the exact application, but the same pattern for salvation and judgment, salvation of his people and discipline of his people and purifying his people, that's salvation, and judgment of his enemies. He's going to use the same pattern that he used in Egypt with Moses in Exodus. He's going to use the same one because God never changes. His ways are eternal. Again, the application in every city, nation, and time frame will have its own application. Paragraph E. So Habakkuk, he highlights God's final deliverance of Israel. But when he highlights it in chapter 3, and we'll go through chapter 3 pretty fast because the concepts are pretty easy. And again, I'm more just wanting to highlight the importance of it. And I'll give updated notes a lot more. And you got plenty of other commentaries to look at. Each phrase is loaded. It's way beyond one session. My goal tonight is to get you hungry for Habakkuk 3, to make you go like, yeah, this is a must-read chapter, a must-know, a must-preach, a must-sing, a must-pray chapter. Okay, Habakkuk 3, I'm in. Because that's the vision he shows him when God works a work that begins in Habakkuk's own generation. But here's the point, paragraph E, Habakkuk's going to highlight that God's final deliverance of Israel and their final stage of the journey into God's salvation purposes, the fullness, it's going to parallel with what God did in the past. So the Lord's going to say, look at the past because I'm everlasting. I don't change. And you'll get understanding of my future because I'm going to use many of the same approaches, but far more dramatic. What I did with Moses was local. It was in Egypt. What I'm going to do at the end of the age is going to be global on a world stage with 7, 8, 9 billion people. I mean, it's way bigger audience and impact than what Moses in Egypt did in Egypt. So Habakkuk saw the deliverance in the days of Moses as the pattern for judging Babylon in the near future of Habakkuk, just after Habakkuk's life, because Babylon went on a few years after his life. But it's ultimately going to be fulfilled when God judges the Antichrist. Because as you'll see, many things in Habakkuk 3, a few of them happened in Egypt and a few in Babylon, but not by any means in fullness. But you compare Habakkuk 3 with the book of Revelation, they go together in a remarkable way, actually. Okay, let's look at Roman numeral 3. I've made this point, but Habakkuk 3 just drives it home, so we have to take a minute on this. I call it the Moses story told on a global level. The book of Revelation, the end time narrative of Jesus' leadership, it's the local Moses story in Egypt on a global level. But the greater Moses is Jesus. And the greater Pharaoh, I don't want to say the greater Pharaoh, I'd rather say the end time Pharaoh is the Antichrist. And the bowls and the trumpet judgments in the book of Revelation, and I have it all, the passages there, you can read later, they are very parallel to the 10 plagues of Egypt. And they're meant to be parallel. We're meant to read the book of Revelation and see the global, the Moses story told again on a global level. Paragraph B, Jesus will show himself as the greater Moses who defeats the end time Pharaoh and leads Israel out of captivity. He'll be the greater Joshua that leads the dispersed tribes of Israel back to the promised land. He's the greater David that drives the enemy out of Jerusalem and builds the temple to worship God in Jerusalem. He's the greater Elijah. He kills the false prophet like Elijah killed the false prophets of Baal. And there'll be multitudes of false prophets under the primary prophet. Here's the idea. The very end of paragraph B. Each of these men provided just a small glimpse into the greater one, the greater Moses, the greater David, the greater Joshua. He will do some of the things these other guys did, but on a global scale and a far grander scale. And we're meant to understand that. When you understand that, the book of Revelation and the book of Exodus, man, they become fascinating in the connectedness that they have with each other, as well as the prophets are always, I would say always, that's not the right word, but the prophets are very familiar with this storyline. The number one storyline in the prophets of Israel's salvation and deliverance is the Exodus Moses storyline. That's why it's mentioned over and over again, because that's the storyline that's going to be retold on a global level. Jeremiah, there's many, many examples, but I'll just give you one. He tells them in Jeremiah 16, he says, the days are coming. And he's talking about the end of the age where the people in the nations and even the people of Israel, they're not going to say, they're not going to swear by the Lord lives who delivered Israel from Egypt. They're not going to say that anymore. They're going to say the Lord lives who delivered his people from the north and all the lands across the earth. It's going to be a far grander story than the Red Sea dividing and the 10 plagues. I can't even imagine the Red Sea and the 10 plagues in real reality, and the mountain of fire in Exodus 19 and all that happened in Exodus, you know, from, I'm thinking of Exodus chapter 15 to 20. Read Exodus 15 to 20, then read Numbers 11 to about Numbers 14 to kind of elaborate on the Exodus story. There are so many dynamics that happen. I go, this is incredible. But the Lord says to Jeremiah, you think that's something? You won't even talk about the Moses story when you see the final Moses story on a global level. It will so far eclipse the ancient Moses story in glory and in scope. Paragraph C, Habakkuk 3, we're almost there. Because I want you to grasp the feel of this, because then, again, the phrases themselves aren't so hard to figure out. There's some tricky little phrases, but again, I'll have a bit more on the updated notes, and we got years to search them out. And so, again, I'm wanting you convinced about the value of Habakkuk 3 to where you're hungry for it. You go, must read, must stay, must sing, must pray. I'm going to get into this thing, this Habakkuk 3 storyline. Habakkuk 3 describes key aspects of what I call Jesus's second coming procession. Now, a lot of you have been around for a few years, and we've talked about this over the years in small group, and a lot of you are really familiar. Some of you are new with this, and it's a new idea. But Habakkuk 3 confirms and even elaborates on this second coming royal procession that Jesus is going to engage in, and this, he's going to have a procession across the sky. Every eye will see him, all the nations. He'll have a procession through the land, because we don't know where he lands, but he touches down outside of Israel and marches up to Jerusalem to liberate Jerusalem from the Antichrist and the armies surrounding Jerusalem as the greater David, the greater Joshua. He's going to liberate Jerusalem, and then they're going to say, blessed is he who came in the name of the Lord, and receive him as their king. And Jesus' return is in context to a global military conflict, and he's coming back as the greater David and the greater Joshua. Paragraph D, you're familiar with this passage, most of you. That at the end of when it's over, there will be a multitude on the sea of glass singing. And it's not a coincidence. They're singing the song, verse 3 of chapter 15, Revelation 15. They're singing the song of Moses and the song of Jesus. Not the idea that Moses eclipsed Jesus or even in the same conversation. It's the Moses story that unfolds with many more dynamic dimensions of the Lamb story. But the Moses story is a subunit of the Lamb story. But it's a big enough part of the story where they will sing the song of Moses and the song of the Lamb when it's all over because of what they've just seen happen. Well, paragraph E, just ever so brief. We've had a whole sessions on this over the years. And there's so much information on this. It's one of my favorite subjects. Jesus' royal procession. He makes his way through the land. Again, we don't know where he touches down. But he makes his way through the land to Jerusalem where he's coronated as king. This journey of Jesus marching up through the land is far more glorious than the journey of Moses and Joshua marching the people up to the land. What they did was amazing. But the greater Jesus, the greater Moses, it's far eclipsed what Moses and Joshua did. I mean, the greatest days for planet Earth, for those that love God, are just ahead of us. And it's, again, I like to say the book of Exodus, the miracles of the book of Exodus, and the miracles of the book of Acts multiplied and combined on a global level. That is the end time narrative, but there's judgments, severe judgments on the Antichrist kingdom. Again, not so many go there, but almost nobody goes on. God's going to discipline his people and get them ready. He's going to transition the Laodicean spirit that is so prominent in the church in this generation into a prepared bride. And I call that the greatest miracle in human history. The millions that are transitioned and transformed from a self-centered Laodicean spirit into a prepared bride where they would gladly give their life in love to follow the Lamb wherever he goes. And many of them will. And they will consider it their greatest privilege. Well, David, he talked about this in Psalm 68. He goes, he's talking to the Lord. They've seen your procession. They understand it. There's prophetic scriptures on it. The Holy Spirit's given visions to various prophets through a salvation history. They've seen your procession. Oh God, the procession of my God, the procession of my King into the Jerusalem sanctuary, because the sanctuary is in Jerusalem. They've seen it. And it isn't something that happened a long time ago. It's verse 32. It's when the kingdoms of the earth are singing to God. And they're singing to him as the one who came riding on the heavens in his procession across the sky. And every eye will see him and everyone will see him. There won't be anybody who will miss him. And when they sing the kingdoms of the earth to their God, his name is Jesus, Yeshua. It's not generic God. A lot of people say, well, bless God. Well, that's good, but I want you to bless Jesus. That's what Jesus is his name. You know, I've been to places and had mixed crowds of different religions. They go, you know, pray, but just pray in his name. I go, no, I'm going to pray in the name of Jesus. No, just say in his name and everybody's fine with that. I go, I'm not fine with it. It's in the name of Jesus or I don't want to pray. And so I just want you to say, well, I'm going to pray anyway, but in my heart. But if I'm going to do it publicly, I want to pray in his name. Well, stage one of the procession, again, this is a whole teaching that there's many verses. It's dynamic. It's the royal procession. It's the king coming across the nations. And they're understanding the king is coming. And when he lands, he's in Jerusalem forever. I mean, this is forever. I mean, this is a man on a throne in Jerusalem, meaning he's never going to go far away to heaven for a couple thousand years and then maybe give it another shot, you know, maybe a couple million years from now. This is real. Stage one, he's going to make his procession across the sky. There are so many dynamics. It says, well, all of the angels will be with him. All of them, billions. All of the saints, because he's going to raise them from the dead at the rapture. All the saints will be with him from Adam all the way to the end. He'll come in flaming fire across the sky. And it says he'll come in the glory of his Father. And I got about 10 or 15 phrases like this, and I'll have them all in the updated notes with the verses. Can you imagine several billion believers, billions more angels, whatever the number, in flaming fire in the glory of the Father? Trumpets are blasting. The archangels are shouting. Jesus is shouting. He shouts as well. I mean, it's going to be awesome. And three times in the scripture it says every single eye will see him. Nobody will miss him. And they won't do it on Facebook or YouTube. They're going to see him with their eyes. People say, well, maybe it's on technology. I go, are you kidding? If you got Genesis 1 on your resume, why do you need YouTube? No. He's not in a hurry for the nations to see him. He is their king. He's been waiting long for this day. This procession, he's taking his time. I don't know how much time, but it's not like, shoop, well, he got to earth. He's on the throne. Well, that was a quick one. No. All of history is waiting to the grandest moment of human history. It's going to take time for every eye, every latitude, longitude. You know, the people in New Zealand and the people in England aren't going to see him at the same time. It's not like the earth is going to go flat for 1 second. Everybody sees him, then it goes round. He's going to go, every island will see everyone. And he's not going to become, 6,000 feet. He's going to be, I'm guessing, 5'8"-ish. No, he's going to be whatever size of a man he is. He's not going to be 5'8". He's going to be moving close enough to the earth and slow enough where every single eye will grasp what's happening. I don't know what that looks like, but it is a choop. Well, he's on the throne now. Well, that was quick. Yes, in a moment we're transformed to a resurrected body in the twinkling of an eye, but that's talking about our transformation, not his procession. Anyway, then he lands, he touches down on the earth, and I have seven passages that I have on the later on, but they'll all be there. We won't go through all of them, but I have seven of them on the notes there. I'll have a few more even in the updated notes, where he's traveling on the earth, feet on the earth, marching up to Jerusalem, traveling as the greater Joshua and the greater David. And then he enters into Jerusalem, and they open the gates, and they go, who are you? He goes, I'm the King of Glory, mighty in battle, meaning I'm the Jesus who has just defeated the armies of Armageddon. I'm mighty in battle. That's who I am. I have slaughtered the nations that have tried to extinguish the entire Jewish race, and they will accept him as their Messiah. Top of page 3. Go down to Roman numeral 5. Well, he offers his prayer now. So chapter 1 and 2, I've given you just a little overview of what's going on, the three questions that Habakkuk had, God's three divine responses. And again, it'll take you a while to read it to kind of get it clear, because you think, okay, I already forgot the three questions. What were they? That's why we have handouts. And that's why we have discussion groups. Okay. So he prays, verse 2. O Lord, I have heard your speech. And I appreciate the word speech. Many translations have the word the report. And so I put a few translations that have report there. But it's the speech or the report, the vision he had back in chapter 1. Chapter 2, verse 3. When he saw the vision he was supposed to write, he goes, I've seen it. I've heard it. He goes, and my first response was, I was afraid. Because remember, when God, chapter 1, verse 5, I said it, the Lord says, Habakkuk, I will work a work in your day. The beginning of it will be in your day. And it's going to be to discipline my people first. And Jerusalem is going to really come under my divine discipline. And then I'm going to destroy the evil nation that disciplined them. Then I'm going to fill the earth with glory eventually. So at first he goes, I heard your speech and I was afraid. Some translations, and I like it, they have like the NIV, it says, that I stand in awe, not fear like afraid in the negative sense, but awe in the positive sense. But I believe when you read the whole of his story, it's both. Because in chapter 3, verse 16, we'll see in a few minutes, the storyline makes him tremble. He says he's speechless and he's trembling. And it's not just in the awe of majesty. It is awe of majesty, but he's going, this is intense. When John the Apostle saw the book of Revelation in chapter 10 and he ate the scroll, it said it made my stomach sick. The storyline has a negative part to it, but it's a negative unto a positive. He said in chapter 10, Revelation 10, he goes, when I ate the scroll, meaning I digested the prophetic revelation, it was sweet to my taste. I loved it. Glory, revival. But when it settled in me, I got sick. I went, wait, there's going to be crisis all over the earth. So it's sweet going down and sweet in our discussion groups and sweet telling people that are hungry for it. But when it hits us, it's like, ugh, wait, ouch. And so there's a negative that ends up with a positive result, but there is a negative. So he prays, he says, revive your work. Now, remember, like we've prayed this prayer over the years, and it's revive your work. I like to say, you know, you did the first great awakening, send the second great awakening. And the Lord says, yeah, you can do that. And I've prayed that many times. But he goes, if you're going to pray what Habakkuk prayed, here's my work. Discipline my church with power. And then judge the evil ones that I use to discipline my church. And then send the Messiah back and disrupt the whole earth and establish the millennial kingdom. I go, yeah, I do mean that, but I'm praying right now for the second, third great awakening in America. And I'm using the verse a little bit out of context because he's not talking about the third great awakening in America, but it's okay to use it. And I'm going to keep using it that way. But he means the work, chapter 1, verse 5, I will work a work in your day, disciplining my people to get them ready, to purify them. Then I will judge the vessels I used, and then I will fill the earth with my glory, starting in Jerusalem. And I will bring Israel to her full salvation purposes. It will be glorious. And he says, in the midst of the years, make it known. In the midst of the years. And what he means by in the midst of the years, I have down in paragraph F here. I'm not going to go through all these, but it was the years between Judah, because remember, Israel, the 10 tribes of Israel, have already been scattered by the Assyrians 100 years earlier. And so it's Judah is, quote, the nation of Israel, down in the south, the southern kingdom. And the prophets at that time call it Israel, and they call it Judah, and the historians, sometimes it's clumsy, which one are you talking about? Because the 10 tribes have been kind of out of the picture for about 100 years. But the midst of the years means between the divine discipline that's surely coming in my day, ouch, and the destruction of Babylon and the full glory, in the midst of that, revive your work. Do it. Do it. Let me see the beginning of this in my day. But he says, but in wrath, remember mercy. And what he says is, Lord, would you come and discipline your people? Be tender with us. Be tender with us. We know it's going to be real, but be tender with us. And that's a biblical anointed prayer. Okay, let's look at Roman numeral 6. So now we're looking at the vision itself, the work that he showed him. Remember back in chapter 2, he said, here's the vision, write it down, make it plain, communicate it, make it clear so others, millions, can run in the dialogue of partnership with me. Let them be a part of the narrative. Let them grasp it. And it takes time. It's laborsome to do this, to make it clear and plain so that all manner of folks can enter into the narrative and respond to the Lord. So here we are, Roman numeral 6. So he's prayed the prayer, revive your work, which means discipline us. Then take care of the bad guys you use to discipline us, and then bring the fullness of glory and all of your promises. And again, I've got more written down there. You can read it later. So he starts off. He says, God's coming. God's coming. Now, this happened actually in Moses' day in part. God did come, and he traveled with him, and he gives some geographic areas there. They're all in the area of modern-day Jordan, in the southern just south of Israel, like the Sinai Peninsula and the nation of Jordan. That's where, in the Moses' generation, the Lord marched up from Egypt through the Jordan and the Sinai Peninsula. He marched them to the land and then on eventually to Jerusalem, eventually through David some years later. But the idea is, how did God march with Moses and Joshua in the pillar of fire? So they didn't see a man. They saw the glory of the fire, But I tell you, the man is coming who is the fire. And it won't be a pillar of fire. It will be the king himself in all of his beauty. So it started off in verse 3. He's referencing what happened to Moses. And this is mentioned several times in the prophetic scriptures. But its fullness is when God marches up through the south. He's coming up through the south, which is Edom and Bozrah. We've talked about Edom and Bozrah. It's the same general area. Again, I got some designations laid out there. You can read it and get it clear on your own. And when you do this, Lord, when you come up towards Jerusalem, marching from the south, not a pillar of fire like in Moses' days, but as the man of fire, the man with the burning eyes. He's coming with a whole entourage, all the saints and the angels. The saints have been raptured. And all the glory of God and the fire of God, and he's marching up through the land. He says, now we're seeing some book of Revelation points of this great procession. His glory covers the heavens. Now, this is literal. Some guys, commentators, I've read this, and they go, oh, this is poetic. I go, oh, this tortures me. No. I mean, yes, God is a poet. God's a scientist. He's a king. He's a military general. He's an architect. He's a poet. He's a mathematician. He's a psychologist. Yeah, he's a poet, but he's not only a poet. Trust me, this is real. This is the grandest event in human history. And when he comes, instead of heaven, say skies, the skies will be filled with the glory of the Father and with the glory of God and the angels and the trumpets. And so Habakkuk just says it a little bit. John breaks it out more, and I'll have a number of more verses for each one of these phrases. The earth is full of his praise. And that's not just a generic poetry, because when Jesus comes and he's established as king in Jerusalem, Revelation 5:12, all the nations, all the angels will say, glory and honor belong to you. All the wisdom is yours. All the power is yours. He will be celebrated on the mouth of every human being on the earth throughout the millennium. And yes, the earth will be filled with adoration of this man when this purpose comes to fullness. Put Revelation 5:12 there. He is the one being declared worthy of the seven things mentioned in Revelation 5:12. His brightness will be like light. Now, this doesn't just mean his brightness in the sky. You look at the Revelation 1, Jesus. Revelation 1, Jesus, when John the Apostle saw him, you know, he's in his 90s, that is what most commentators will say. And when John sees Jesus, he falls at his feet like a dead man. And I always say it this way, that it's like, John, it's just me. Oh, you didn't know this is really who I am. When you had your head on my breast, you didn't really grasp this, did you? This is who I've always been. He's trembling like a dead man because his face is like the brightness of the sun. His eyes are like fire. So when it says his brightness was like light, the glory of God is emanating out of his being, out of his eyes. His face is like the sun. His hands have fire and power coming out. I mean, the resurrected human king in Jerusalem has fire in his hands. When he lifts his hands, lightning and fire comes out of it. Woo, I can't wait to be in his staff meetings. I hope I go. And he says, come Holy Spirit. I mean, the whole room will just, who knows? I mean, when he says, come Holy Spirit, it's going to be an intense ministry time after a staff meeting. Okay, that's funny, but I actually really believe that. He is going to minister. The nations are going to come to Jerusalem for teaching, and they're going to have ministry time. And I mean, it's going to be intense. He has rays flashing from his hand. This is not poetic. It is poetic, but it's way more than that. And many commentators will say, they take it literally, that lightning or lightning-like supernatural power emanates from his hands. That, you know, when he walked in Galilee and Israel, they just his touch and everybody would be healed. Well, those hands are filled with the lightning of God. And the miracle wasn't who Jesus healed. The miracle was who he didn't heal. Meaning, when Jesus said, Lazarus, come forth, the miracle wasn't he came forth. The miracle was all the graves didn't come forth. He had to say Lazarus because he calls forth all the people out of the graves. That's the authority of the man we're giving our hearts to. His hands have lightning and power in them. It says there his power is hidden, meaning it's concealed. Because If his power was unveiled, it would, I mean, we can't even go out in the noonday sun and look at the sun because our human capacity, it would absolutely injure us to look at the sun. He is far more powerful than the sun, far more powerful. And so he conceals and hides his power. He restrains it for the good of his people. It says in Isaiah chapter 24, verse 23, that when he sits on his throne in Jerusalem, the sun and the moon will draw back in shame because of the splendor of that man in Jerusalem. The sun will say, well, I'm not going to compete. Like, are you kidding? You have it in your face, in your hand. No, I'm not going to be in the contest. People say, boy, that poor sun. And the sun's going to give up the contest and draw back. That's poetic. I'm sure the sun's not really personified in that way. Okay, verse 5. Before him, meaning he's marching up to Jerusalem, pestilence will be released. And I have some verses here in the book of Revelation that, and you can just read them on your own, that he's going to release pestilence as he's marching up through the land. And fever and will follow him. And what he's doing is he's releasing it on the Antichrist Empire. And this happens, and again, I got some notes on it for those that are new to this, but that's what small groups are for, because they can explain it to you pretty easy. This is happening, in my opinion, in the 43rd month. He has raptured the church in the 42nd month at the last trumpet, but there's one more 30-day period. There's a 43rd month while the Antichrist is still on the earth after the rapture. And Jesus is marching up from the south, and he's loosing the seven bowls as he's marching up, decimating the Antichrist Empire. And when you can see the notes, the different loathsome sores in the first boil that are coming. It says in the fifth trumpet that locusts, demonic locusts, are released out of the pit, and they sting and torment men for 5 months, and they can't die. When he comes marching up in those seven bowls, pestilence is in front of him. He's decimating the armies, and he's leaving fever and death behind him of those who have the mark of the beast, it says specifically. Then verse 6, he stood as the judge of all the nations, and he measured the earth. And what that means is, when God measures the earth, it means he evaluates the earth. He measures them and esteems who is and who isn't. Well, Matthew 25, Jesus said, when I come in my glory, on my throne of glory, all the nations will appear before me, and I will decide which people and which nations and what the possession of land they will have. That's what it means. He measures, he evaluates the nations, and he divides the land up like Joshua did when they went to Israel at first, but he does it on a global level, Jesus does. I mean, he is the king of all the nations. And he looks when he comes. He looked. And when he gives that gaze, of course, when he fixes eyes and fixes his gaze on the Antichrist, 2 Thessalonians 2:8 says, he will gaze at him and the Antichrist will be destroyed and utterly paralyzed. By the gaze of his eye and the breath of his mouth, all the armies in the earth, I mean many, not all of them, have tried to stop the Antichrist. They can't. There's no power. Jesus stands and fixes his gaze, and the Antichrist is overpowered, and they throw him into the lake of fire. When he looks, the nations are startled. Are you kidding? When he has that gaze, when he's coming and he's measuring and evaluating nations, and he has that gaze, he startles them. And the nations are bowing down to him. No man could even, I mean, obviously no man could ever be like that, although he's fully man. It's something completely of another order. But this is the one we love. This is who we're talking to in the prayer room. This is who we're talking to when we drive home tonight. The mountains are scattered. There's earthquakes. There's many verses of where the mountains will be leveled when he comes. And there's good reasons and bad reasons. Earthquakes will have a very prominent role in those final years. And part of it is he's decimating the Antichrist Empire. Part of it, he's reconstructing the topography of the earth for his kingdom purposes. You know, he's just and cities are falling and all these things. When mountains are scattered and hills are bowing down, some guys, oh, that's just praise. I go, no, they're bowing. They're leveled. When he goes to Jerusalem, it says that he will level the city and elevate it to the highest place. It will be elevated and leveled like a plane when he comes. So he will use earthquakes very strategically to destroy the Antichrist empire, and part of his reconstruction strategy of the topography of the millennial earth. And he goes, his ways are everlasting. That's the verse I didn't want you to miss, that phrase. He goes, what I have proven to be my way is my way. So we can look at Exodus and get insight about the book of Revelation. Then he talks about, verse 7 again, these two places. Again, they're in Jordan, the area of Jordan again. All of these cities and territories that are mentioned in Habakkuk 3, there's three or four of them mentioned, or five, and mentioned in Isaiah, most of them are in the south. He's coming up close to Basra, marching up through the land on his way to Jerusalem to liberate Jerusalem. Well, these nations, these people, it says they're tents. That means their dwellings, where they live. They're afflicted or trembling, meaning he's leveling anyone. He's decimating anyone that's come against him. And these are areas that are really hostile against him. And they're fighting against Israel and fighting against him. And when it says they're afflicted or trembling, that's soft language. At Basra, we know what happens at Basra when his robes are stained with blood because of what he is doing to the Antichrist armies. Okay, let me see. Look at paragraph B. We'll skip that. Paragraph C, we'll skip that. D, E, F, we'll skip that. G, I think I said all this stuff. All but said it. Okay. Well, and it goes on and top of page 5. Well, I'm out of time. And you got the idea, right? I'm sure most of you are saying Habakkuk 3 must read chapter. Must read. I got to break this down. I'm just giving you a paradigm so you don't reduce it to poetry. That's all I'm doing. Because this is so grand. This is the greatest moment of human history in terms of the national on the stage of nations where this king marches through the nations and comes through. And in here, what he does is, it says, verse 8, are you mad at the rivers and the sea? And the answer is no, he's not mad at the river and sea. Well, why are you striking them in anger? Because he's striking the rivers, and many rivers. We don't know all of them. We know the Euphrates, he dries it. And we know that he splits or he's angry and he strikes the Red Sea again. What he did in Moses' day in Isaiah 11, verse 15, we looked at it a couple weeks ago, he's going to strike that Red Sea again, the Sea of Egypt. And when he struck it in Moses' day, it divided. And he's going to strike it again and blow his wind into it. That's the same description that happened with Moses. So I can only assume he's going to divide it again. But probably in a far more grand way, dry up the Euphrates River. Some rivers will turn to blood. And it looks like he's angry at these bodies of water. And he goes, no, I'm angry at the military force of the Antichrist empire that is protected or resourced by these water supplies. That's who I'm angry at. So the mountains tremble, verse 11. This is way too big to cover. It's the sun and the moon, the cosmic signs. There's probably 20. I'm just making this up. I see the list. It's about this long. It's about 20 verses about the cosmic signs. He will speak and the signs, the heavens, the stars, they will obey him. They will judge the Antichrist. They will cause marvel to his people. Total authority. Now, we're used to God in heaven speaking to the heavens and the weather and everything. But a man on the earth, he will just call it forth. I mean, the stars, the weather patterns, the storms, he can call storms, and he will against the Antichrist. He'll do part of it from heaven, but he'll do this throughout the millennial kingdom. Total authority over the atmosphere and the cosmic powers in the sky forever as the king. And I mean, that's going to be, I look at it, I go, ooh, I can't wait to see with that. After I recover, I want to hope I get to be one of them staff meetings, but I want to recover and then go outside and see what he does to the sky. But I mean, this is actually real. He really has this kind of authority. He's going to use it in the end times, but he's in the book of Revelation makes it clear, but he's going to use it all through history. He's going to speak and control the weather and everything in a way that's so marvelous. Anyway, that's a little phrase, verse 11, a giant meaning and implications of that. Okay, paragraph G. Here I have seven passages. I'm not going to read them to you, but I just want you to see I have seven of them mentioned where he is on the earth marching and traveling. Doesn't always say Jerusalem, but if you read any of the prophets, it's always towards Jerusalem. So that's given in all the prophetic narrative. That's where he's going. That he's traveling in strength. You know, the one we've looked at many times, H, he's coming from Edom, which is modern-day Jordan, and it says as he's traveling in the, I just want you to see this paragraph, H, Isaiah 63, he's traveling in power. That's what I believe he's releasing the seven bowls. That's the power. It's not just that he has power in his person. He's disturbing the nations, the wicked in the nations. And so I have a bit of that there. And number one, I believe it's in the 43rd month. That's just so many things come together. It's after the rapture. The saints are with him. It's that 30-day period where he's decimating the Antichrist empire. I mean, look at number two. Zechariah, he's seen over his people. He's going with the whirlwinds from the south. He's marching up again from the Jordan. Everything, it's always from the south, from the area of Jordan, all these territories. And he's creating whirlwinds and storms. He's commanding the sky, and the nations are trembling, and he's looking at them, and they're just overwhelmed with his power. Isaiah 45. When the psalmist prays, gird your sword on your thigh. This is the Basra thing. Gird your sword, O mighty one. This is the Jesus of Armageddon. In your majesty, ride prosperously. One translation says, ride victoriously. And this means he's making his way up to Jerusalem. He's traveling. Again, some folks think, he appears in a second. He's in Jerusalem in a second. Well, first he appears. He touches the Mount of Olives. Then he shows up in Jerusalem. It's all over. He goes, what happened? It's nothing like that. It's far, far more dramatic in real time and space. And he does touch the Mount of Olives. But anyway, paragraph three, he marches through the wilderness in the days of Moses. That's the pillar of fire, remember. But it's going to be the man of fire at the second coming. Top of page six. Now the response. This is quite simple. It's just so profound that I just want to take a minute on it and not a lot of time because it's simple to understand. Verse 16. Now he's responding. This is why I say when he said, Lord, I was afraid, back in verse 2 of chapter 3. You know, one translation said he's afraid. The other says, no, he's awestruck. I think he's both. But verse 16 makes me think he's got a little bit of fear too, not just awestruck, but I think both of them are there. He says, verse 16, when I've heard this whole vision that I'm supposed to ride and make plain to others, he goes, my body trembled, my lips quivered, rottenness entered my bones, meaning what that just means is I didn't have strength to stand. That's what that means. My whole being was trembling, but I understood the vision. But my flesh was trembling. I was terrified by him. I was terrified like John felt like a dead man. But I also I understood what was happening. And he said, I found rest in his gaze, in this vision, encountering a man with this power. My complaints of chapter 1 are gone. I'm at rest. I'm at rest, and I know the day of trouble's coming. I know because this is in real time for him. Babylon is still coming to decimate my city, Jerusalem. And they're going to take us captive. But you know what? My spirit is at rest. I am captured by this man, and I've seen his power, and he's bringing it. I didn't hit this point. It's two or three times. He's going to release it for the salvation of his people. He mentions that several times in chapter 3. He goes, I'm at rest. Beloved, when we go from troubled, disturbed, perplexity, complaint, and even the sweet, the good sense of complaint, not sweet, but the sincere, the non-cynical. God, why? What about? What about? He goes, okay, you can start there. But when you see me and what I'm doing in the big picture, he says, I came to rest. And look at this. He goes, I know Babylon's coming. And they're going to decimate our city. And I don't know what's going to happen to me when they come. Because, Lord, you're going to let me see the trouble. Meaning not just see it on the news. I'm going to see it. It's going to touch my life. He says, verse 17, though the fig tree may not blossom, though the fruit not on the vines, this is all the essentials of life, the fields have no crops, the flocks, all the herds and the meat, all the food industry, all the essentials of life are all cut off. Here's the grand statement. He goes, I'm rejoicing. I trust his leadership. You know, and if it doesn't go good for me on the outside, my spirit is thriving. I know who he is and what he's about, and I'm in. I trust him. I trust him. Let me look at this. Look at paragraph D. That I may rest in the day of trouble. He has shifted from complaining. He started off, how long? How long till you deal with my city and my nation? Then he shifted to, why me? Why do I have to be affected? To, why them? Why are you using that evil nation? So how long? Why me? Why them? He went through three questions in chapter one. He goes, I'm resting now. Paragraph one, I've already said it. He has fear and awe. I think they're both operating. It's not once because there's some commentators go, no, it's awe. The guy goes, no, he's terrified. He can't even talk. I go, I think it's both. I'm thinking of our humanity. It's both. Because I don't want trouble coming. I want the glory without the trouble, but the trouble's coming. And the trees may not bear the fruit and the flocks and the food supply, and it might touch our lives. But I tell you what he said. He said, paragraph two, I can rejoice in the Lord, even without seeing any visible signs of the future promises. He goes, because Babylon is around the corner, and it might have been 10 or 20 years out. We don't know. Might have been 2 or 3 years out. Nobody knows the time, but it was in his day when it happened. And he says, I rejoice. I trust his leadership. Paragraph three, he found rest in the place of crisis. This is what the book is about. But it's not that you and me would find rest in the place of crisis. Of course, we want 1 million people out there to find rest. It's not good enough for you and me to find it. There's millions of believers so confused, completely unaware of everything, and they're going to be stuck in the critical stage if they don't have clarity about what's happening and why it's happening, and that's why end-time messengers are so important. So I'm going to just end in paragraph F. Let's just stand before the Lord. I'm going to confess this. I'm going to declare this over you. And there's so much more in these few verses here, these glorious verses. In the worst possible circumstances of Babylon about to destroy the capital city that he lives in. He doesn't know where things are going. Lord, here's our confession of the end time bride. Though the fig tree may not blossom, the labor of the olive might fail. The fields may have no harvest. The flocks may die and be cut off in their stalls. We will rejoice in the Lord. We will trust your leadership. I will find joy. I will thrive in my spirit with God, even though outwardly there might be seasons where there's no sign of reprieve. The reprieve is coming, but there might be seasons where we don't see signs of it immediately. We will enjoy and thrive in God. Why? Verse 19, he's my strength. It's the strength of my heart. He's going to make my feet like deer's feet. He will help me to walk on the high places, the difficult places that are coming. I'll be able to walk in them and not stumble. I will walk in the most challenging circumstances of the high places, the difficult places, and I will not stumble, for I am the Lord, and he is my strength. Amen and amen.